we're in the middle of the second essay in 1 Corinthians. We're going to be covering 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, which doesn't seem like too many verses, but there is quite a bit there. This second essay deals with, began with a problem of sexual immorality. And you know, traditionally, in most Christian interpretations, these chapters of 1 Corinthians have been used to kind of regulate sexual behaviors between, among Christians, which is not necessarily wrong, but may be missing the point in some cases.
That might not be what he's really trying to say.
Well, in the opening section of this second essay, Paul identified arrogance as the main issue. And sexual immorality was one of the symptoms that arose out of the arrogance that some of these Corinthian believers had. The rest of the community had failed to address the problems of both the arrogance as well as the symptoms of arrogance. And so Paul is displeased with all parties involved.
That's right. There was a guy who was in a relationship that was considered extremely taboo in the culture. And he seemed to be saying, I can do as I please. Rules don't apply anymore.
Right.
Was he having an affair with his stepmother?
He was in a fairly permanent relationship with his father's wife. And the language there is such that the father was probably no longer walking this earth.
I.e. dead.
Probably. Or had divorced.
But regardless, in our culture, that would not necessarily have been, unusual, but not necessarily.
Unusual.
It would be unusual
in
our culture.
I looked at the laws of the different states, and some states consider that unlawful.
Really?
But it wouldn't be so horrifying as they would have found it at that time. At that time.
Be careful where you move. You could move into an illegal state.
Yeah. Huh. But at that time, it was considered extremely taboo.
Correct. It was taboo both from the Jewish perspective as well as the Roman perspective. And it was considered incest.
So this guy is breaking all the laws. I mean, he's breaking laws of all the people involved.
Now, on that said, the Romans usually turned a blind eye to those matters. Only if it was somehow benefited someone else politically to bring it out might someone be actually accused of something like that.
So, in our reference, it would be like having a relationship with your mother. I mean, that's how they looked at it.
That we would be as horrified,
you're right,
with that as they would be.
What I recollect
with what was going on there
is that in today's society we are titillated by sexual relationships, where in that culture it wasn't a sexual titillation, it was inheritance and
it had to do with the maintaining order, maintaining societal order.
But who your heirs would be.
Yeah.
It
was
all,
that was more of a political, economic issues than sexual titillation like we would think today. That's what I got.
So that was the first part. So Paul calls on the community to publicly remove the offender, thus showing what is honorable and shameful to the community. Because one of the things is that in that culture, morality was not a private thing. Individuals did not have a moral compass, so to speak. it was the community that told, that decided as a collective what was right and what was wrong.
And told the person, what you're doing isn't right, stop.
Okay, can I... Then today, the community is saying that certain relationships between men and women is taboo, where individuals have a moral direction that's going different directions. Is Paul saying you have to respect the community over the individual?
I don't know.
In the period Paul is writing, Paul is very concerned about how the church appears and functions as a respectable member of society.
Mm-hmm. And in this situation, someone is breaking the laws of order that exist in the society they live in. They're going... Someone in the church is going far... going outside the laws of order that exist even outside of the church. Outside of the church, this is considered morally wrong. And inside the church, they're saying, because we're church members, we can do as we please.
Where's the church?
Or whether or not it's more rules, they need to respect the culture that they live in.
Yeah. Not more.
And, but more.
More conservative.
Romans, the Roman government delegated a considerable amount of legal authority to individual communities. And they, Romans expected the individual communities to maintain their own order. And Paul is, what is happening in Corinthian churches, they are flouting the societal norms. Mm-hmm. And the consequences, if it continues, is that Rome would crack down on them, just as Rome would do to the to Jerusalem not too long after this is written.
Mm-hmm. Huh. So from our cultural viewpoint, we always think that the church takes the moral high ground. Uh-huh. And in this case...
It's supposed to be.
Yeah. But in this case, the church is taking
the moral low ground.
Well, no, but Paul was taking the politically smoothing or...
Uh-huh.
Not pacifying, but...
Sort of pacifying.
Yeah. He wasn't taking the moral high ground. He wasn't taking it for a moral reason. He was taking it for a political.
It was a very pragmatic
reason.
Right, that's what I'm trying to say.
Yeah.
Which historically is not what we think churches are supposed to do.
But if the church breaks the rules of the culture they're in, it needs to be for a good reason. Not just because I can do as I please, because I don't have to obey anything.
So, Paul, in the next section of the essay, addressed three objections that Corinthian believers might raise in regards to Paul's admonitions. First, well, it's just a small thing in regards to leaven. But Paul's response is small problems will grow if they're ignored. And then, another objection the Corinthians may have raised is, we're free to do anything as long as we keep away from non-Christians. Now, we can do whatever, we have our rules, they have their rules, we can do whatever we want. But Paul's response to that is, then what happens to mission? Paul, in Corinthians, Paul is very concerned about mission. Freedom through Christ is not freedom to do what you want. It's freedom to accomplish mission. The third objection is that the Corinthian believers may have raised is, well, we don't want to deal with it. We'll let the outside courts decide. And here Paul comes back to living as responsible members of society. Live as honorable members of society, taking responsibility for yourself by meeting the societal expectations of a good community. Because once you let the outside courts decide, you're basically telling the world that we can't deal with our problems. And therefore, Rome would might consider this community a danger.
And also, once you let the outside courts decide, then you're subjecting yourself to their ruling. Then you have to do whatever they say, even if they go outside of that one problem.
That's true, but it probably wouldn't have been Paul's concern.
But right. you're declaring yourself as ineffective leaders. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Because, again, remember that Rome delegated. There is no Christian community yet. Christians are considered a Jewish community still.
Mm-hmm.
And Rome has delegated much of legal authority to Jews.
If they like how they handle it.
As long as the community does not pose a danger to Roman rule.
Mm-hmm.
By actively flouting Roman norms and laws, this Corinthian community is starting to appear like a danger.
So basically you're just acting really irresponsible and immature.
Whoa.
To summarize.
In the culture you're in, hello.
Not okay.
So that's the second part. The third part of the essay, Paul reminds the Corinthian believers what it means to live as members of God's kingdom. And here in this section, Paul wrote that kingdom living cannot be reduced to a list of don'ts. But rather, kingdom living is being helpful to others. And I think the key is that don't let freedom cancel itself out by turning it into an idol.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
See, that's a problem that society today has as well.
Yeah, we still have that problem.
We get so fixated on the idea of freedom and liberty that we become slaves to it.
Hmm.
And when that happens, we are no longer free.
What's an example? TSA.
Well, that has more to do with security.
What I have observed at Point Baker is that, and that's hard to put in words, but before I moved to Point Baker, there was a good group, and those outlandish left wingers, the weird people, the liberals, the
mm-hmm.
and
the good people and the crazy people, and
and with the group I associated with, it was always us and them. Well, now, Point Baker is predominantly all them, and I'm the only us. And trying to listen to their side objectively is No, they're honest, sincere people, and what they're saying is good, before I always thought it was bad, and trying to see it from their eyes, why they see it as good, has been very, very challenging, and...
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
There aren't any Christian conservatives to socialize with, and you find yourself...
Well, I think Petersburg helped us initially get over kind of the Adventist ghetto idea,
mm-hmm.
where
just Adventists.
That,
but fundamentalist Christian.
Well,
well
it's
she ran into that word fundamental last week. Had that.
Well, when you're in Petersburg, all of a sudden, and we were here without other believers, you know, for a short period of time, and then. Even so, you might have some, like, we're a small group, but there's a lot of other people that you interface with that aren't Adventists.
Mm-hmm.
And suddenly you start finding out what lovely people there are on the enemy side who are sincere and Christian and grew up in a different faith than you did.
Mm-hmm.
And they are not evil, and they will be in heaven. And et cetera, et cetera.
And
okay.
Now you're encountering people who are on the totally other side of society.
So it was probably a good stepping stone to be in Petersburg.
Uh-huh.
And what?
She hit it nail on the head. Now we're, that circle's being broadcast farther than Christians. These people have had negative experience with Christianity. They are totally the opposite of Christianity.
They're clear on the other side of society.
But it's interesting to hear why they're there and their viewpoints and...
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, when she's very offended by being asked if she's a Christian, I can see the viewpoint of a Christian because to them, depending on their background, that's the most important thing on earth. So, you know, I want you to be because... That's the only way you can ever...
It's important to you.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Anyway, and just to not... You know, she was like, they are fundamentalists. And I'm like, I are one. And I was like, what's a fundamentalist? Depends on everybody's point of view if it's the same or different.
There is a technical definition of fundamentalism.
And what is that?
Fundamentalism, I can't remember exactly how many, but there was a handful of, in the early 1900s, in the later 1800s, Christian theology began to rise up.
Mm-hmm.
In response, the conservative Christian movement, the evangelical movement, had a response, and I think it's like seven fundamentals.
Uh-huh. If you're a fundamentalist, you believe in the fundamentals.
One of them is the inerrancy of Scripture.
Uh-huh.
In that, in the original manuscripts, their Scriptures are free of all error.
There is nothing in the Bible that is incorrect. Okay.
That's the one that forms kind of the foundation for all the other things.
Uh-huh. And then you believe in a Trinity, and you believe.
No, Trinity is not a problem. That's that goes all the way back to the Apostles and Nicene Creeds.
Uh-huh.
So that's.
That wasn't one of the controversial issues.
No, I guess I should look it up here, huh?
Okay, is creation one?
That would be back to literal definition of the Bible.
Fundamentals. Christian fundamentalism.
Okay, and we go. good old days. How many brought your Bible to church today? Good days. How many brought their
iPhone?
It's right here. On Bible. Yeah, well.
That's a fundamental. Who brought their Bible? Not that anybody opened it up or lived by it.
Yeah. Okay, so the fundamentals. Let's see if we can. 12 volumes.
12 volumes.
But I think it's based on a small, there's a smaller thing, but things like the virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, the purpose of the incarnation, etc., etc. The testimony of the monuments, the truth of the scriptures. So they are one of the things with the liberal movement, liberal theologians, is higher criticism, where it takes into account things like language, culture, which what we have been doing, history, the parallels to the mythologies, all those things. So it is the belief that the Bible was given by God, and therefore it is the only true document.
One thing that's really been interesting for me is I have come to believe that the creation story as given by Moses is sufficient to give us a basis that is not a scientific thesis. Mm-hmm. I think that if you go to Point Baker, the thinking people, when they talk, they obviously don't believe in creation. But they perceive Christians as shallow. That's the way it is. I'm not going to think about it. That's what God did. And irresponsible.
And therefore, I don't have to think.
Yeah, and so what we have today is kind of a reemergence or neo-fundamentalism, which believes in the inerrancy of Scripture. Young Earth creationism tends to be fairly anti-science.
And they perceive that as being blind. You guys are sticking your head in the sand, and you're not being responsible for obvious observations. And more so, you're not taking responsibility for this earth that you're destroying, and we are trying to figure out a way to preserve the earth from destroying us. Mm-hmm. And so they see the Christians
like, God's going to remake it anyway.
And the problem is, what is the most vocal voices of Christianity, whether it's initiated by the Christian community or media reporting on it, tends to be the fundamentalist voices.
Mm-hmm. And so there, I'm trying to listen from their viewpoint, even though I don't necessarily believe in evolution as they present it. I don't believe in a seven-day creation necessarily either. But what they're trying to present is a responsible reaction to obvious observations. What are we people going to do to our earth? Mm-hmm. Reasonable stewards. And so it's interesting to watch them and listen to them.
Mm-hmm. And if you read the Bible honestly, that's what it's telling you to do anyway.
I think when we get to heaven, God's going to say, I gave you the mechanisms to build a wonderful earth, and we have created what we have, and we're destroying what we have. I think we'll be amazed how much power and influence we really do have. And what we do with it.
So that's kind of where we've been. So today we look at the next 8 or so verses. Reads, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make the members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Just some initial observations and some questions. Most translations and commentaries place verse 12 into this section. Verse 12 reads, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." That as an introduction to this set of verses.
You put that on the end of the preceding.
Ken Bailey sees verse 12 as the end or the summary of the preceding section on the topic of kingdom living and proper understanding of freedom. The overall rhetorical structure of these sets of verses is a ring composition with an intro. So what you see is the first part, verse 13a, is the intro, and then from verse second half of 13 through verse 20 is a ring composition of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 parts, with the center being in verse 16b, the second half of verse 16. There's internal parallelisms within each of the segments. 1 and 2 are very strong parallels, as well as 3 and 9 and 5 and 7. There's the repetition of "do you not know" in sections 3, 5, and 9. So what is Paul's primary concern in this section? Is it about sex? Or is it about something else?
Your primary focus.
Why does Paul bring in the parable of the food and the stomach? What does that have to do with anything else here?
And God will destroy them both.
When Paul uses the term body, does he mean the individual person, or is he referring to the metaphorical use of the body as the church? Why does Paul switch from body to spirit in verse 17? The parallel section in verse 16 reads, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her?" The parallel in verse 17 is, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him rather than one body with him." How does Paul intend his audience to understand every other sin a person commits is outside the body? And finally, "you were bought with a price," if taken literally, would imply some kind of ransom theory of atonement, where Jesus paid something to someone else. Is this what Paul has in mind? Bit of background information. The "food for the stomach and the stomach for food" was a typical Greek way of arguing by analogy that the body was for sex and sex for the body. So it's not something Paul invented or the Corinthians invented. It was a common saying at the time.
But they said food, but they meant sex.
Food for the stomach and stomach for food. In other words, we have this physical need, hunger. And there is obviously a physical thing that satisfies hunger.
Food.
Uh-huh. Same thing with sex. Sex is an appetite that needs to be satisfied just like hunger. And,
No difference.
No difference. There are physical things that will satisfy my sexual appetite. Sexual hunger. There's nothing wrong with it.
Well, that was for me.
Well, that was.
So that's the same. Why he's using all this rhetoric.
Yeah.
Because it's something everybody's used to hearing.
Correct. Paul in Corinthians repeats a lot of common sayings of the time.
That we lose in translation.
And we can't. And we go, huh?
What's good for the goose is good for the gander.
Yeah. So when you have the flying winged.
Yeah. Then somebody comes along several hundred years ago.
When you said food for the stomach and stomach for food, is he adding the part and God will destroy both one and the other?
Yeah, we'll get to that. Prostitution was considered a business like any other. Disreputable as the occupation was thought to be for the prostitutes, not for the men who had sex with the prostitutes.
That's true.
It was readily available in inns and taverns, and the ranks of prostitutes were especially stocked with slave girls raised from the vast number of famine babies. Jews strongly opposed prostitution, although a few engaged in it. And Philo said that it was a capital offense in God's sight, but this Jewish view was hardly the pagan position. Some pagans even considered prostitution a useful deterrent to adultery.
Adultery. Is this when the prostitute doesn't count?
It doesn't count. Adultery is between two married. In the strictest definition of adultery is...
It's with your friend's wife.
Yeah.
If it's with the prostitute, it doesn't count.
Correct.
How nice.
Oh, because...
You're not stealing someone else's wife.
And in that society, the man doesn't commit adultery. The woman does.
And she's just a prostitute, so it doesn't matter.
Yeah, she's not committing adultery. She's committing fornication.
But that's her problem.
Right.
In Greece, there were several types of prostitutes. A, the porny, or the lowest class of prostitute. B, the higher class of courtesan, euphemistically called companion. And C, the true religious prostitute, such as the 1,000 devotees of Aphrodite in Corinth before the destruction of the city in 146 BC. The sexual latitude allowed to men by Greek public opinion was virtually unrestricted. Sexual relationships of males with both boys and harlots were generally tolerated. By the New Testament period, however, there were Stoics who had come to regard all sexual intercourse outside marriage as unlawful. So notice, everything is permissible, all sex is good, to all sex is bad. The Romans considered prostitution a trade. Prostitutes were required to register themselves in the office of the aedile, with resulting supervision and protection by the state. Even moralists like Cicero and Cato condoned prostitution as necessary to protect and preserve marriage. In general, however, Romans felt more shame about visiting prostitutes than did the Greeks. The early Christian fathers did not uniformly proscribe prostitution.
Proscribe is what?
Prohibit. Speak out against.
Okay.
Augustine, for example, continued the Roman position when he said, "Suppress prostitution and capricious lusts will overthrow society."
In other words, he supported it.
He supported it as a necessary evil. He allowed it as a necessary evil.
I think what we're seeing is we in our Western society think of individuals. And so we're worried about treating this prostitute as a legitimate, but they don't care about the individual. So the fact that the woman was a prostitute and the Romans authorized it, it's just like, that's her lot in life, and that's, we don't judge that lot in life. It's outside the circle.
Yeah, there were social hierarchies.
And that's just where they belong.
And actually, nowadays, the thing against prostitution, I think, is less about the individual, it's more about the sanctity of sex. Because if it were about the individual, there would be more emphasis on
redemption.
Redemption and on, if that's her choice, then okay, that's what she's chosen.
A final piece of background information. An option for a slave in the first century was for him or her to slowly build up funds in an account in a local temple until her own price in the slave market was accumulated. He would then be bought with a price. Notice that phrase. Bought with a price from his master by the priests of the temple and would formally become that god's slave. Actually, he would be a free man.
But they used the temple as their mechanism.
The temple functioned as a bank.
That happened for 1 year, hundreds of years?
What do you mean?
I mean, that practice was a common practice for a long time.
Yeah.
So they took in... So orphanage. It was an orphanage that raised. They said this.
A lot of the orphans. Were orphans. Is that where they came from? And then were.
No, we're talking about slaves in general. Uh-huh. Any kind of slave.
In general.
Uh huh. No. Okay. Yeah. This is a slave. Someone else belongs to. So the slave goes to the priest on the sly and says, "Here's some money. Here's some money." And after 10 years. The priest goes to the auction block and buys the slave from the master.
Hmm. Yeah.
And then does the person then become the devotee of that religion?
Oh, it would be I think many times that would be the case. Although
they weren't like being purchased with the condition that they will
no.
serve that.
No,
that
it's more like a justice of the peace. Third party.
The one no, alluded to
the,
it.
What happens to all the kids?
Which all? What all the kids?
The prostitutes.
Oh, and the prostitutes.
Prostitutes kids?
Are they owned by anybody? Are they free? What are they?
They would belong to the temple. Or
If the prostitute was a slave, then the children would belong to the owner.
Right. Children would belong to the owner, or they would be aborted.
Right, but they aren't aborted, so.
Did you say awarded or
aborted?
Oh.
So those individuals can buy themselves away from their owners.
Oh, the children when they grow up, yeah.
And the owner was this guy that was.
Okay.
Yeah. Seems like a messed up society.
That's your opinion.
So back to the food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other.
So that's not a derogatory term necessarily. That just says, that's just life.
And in the future, he may destroy the desire for sex and the opportunity
so
for sex.
The Corinthians accepted Greek dualism in reasoning. The Stoics and later the Gnostics argued that body and spirit were two separate and distinct entities. What happened in one did not influence the other. Since the body was evil and would be destroyed, they were free to do whatever they wanted in the body. So the Corinthians then, accepting this line of reasoning, believed that, sexual immorality doesn't matter because our spirit, we have the spirit of God now, and what we do in the body doesn't matter.
So they could go live their physical life as they choose, as long as their spiritual life was.
Yeah,
spirit.
Because the spirit was immortal and was the only important component in this life.
So do we live a dual life?
Well, maybe. I don't know. So their argument was the stomach feels hunger, therefore it must be sated by food. The body feels desire for sexual fulfillment, therefore it must be sated by sexual activity. And this is, next section is from some commentaries. In either case, there is a physical hunger or thirst and physical objects to satisfy the need. In both cases, the act of satisfying a physical appetite with a physical object is morally and religiously neutral. This is possibly another misunderstanding of a Pauline position. The basis for this contention is that both the appetite, be it hunger, thirst, or sexual desire, and its physical satisfaction, be it food, drink, or another human body, belongs to this age that is passing away. Neither is anything more than a temporal, transient reality. Neither is of the essence of the kingdom of God. Since everything is permitted, and since food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, after all, God will destroy them both in the end. And since all bodily appetites are pretty much alike, that means that the body is for sex and sex for the body, because God will destroy them both in the end as well. That would have been kind of the reasoning of the Corinthians.
And I think we think that way, because we separate our moral positions and our business transactions totally don't necessarily reflect each other, because we think in business, it's just business, and we do what we do.
Paul argues otherwise. He approaches the body from his Jewish perspective.
He was not a Stoic.
The body encompasses the whole person. There is no separate spirit component. The body is not evil. The body is good. Sin has tarnished it, but the body is still good, and God will redeem it. That's Paul's position. And so, the argument that extends the stomach food analogy to body sex is illogical. Yes, stomach and food will be destroyed, but the body will not. The body is not destined for destruction, but for resurrection. And so the analogy is body Lord rather than body sex. And the proof, the evidence that Paul gives is that Jesus was resurrected into a physical body. From the commentary, New International Commentary by Gordon Fee, this affirmation stands in bold contrast to the Corinthian view of spirituality, which looked for a spiritual salvation that would finally be divested of the body. In other words, you know, we'd be floating as spirits somewhere in the heaven.
The body will no longer exist or matter.
Lying behind this form of spirituality is a Greek view of the world that placed little or no value on the material order. Out of such a view developed the idea of the immortality of the soul. That is, that the spirit is somehow immortal, but the body, along with the rest of the material order, is destined for destruction. This is a totally pagan view. The Christian creed says, rather, I believe in the resurrection of the body.
I wondered why Paul said that. That sounded awfully strange.
What principles? What principles is Paul postulating? It's not about sexual immorality or prostitution per se, but what they represent. To wit, Paul is objecting to the dehumanizing of sex that takes place when it is turned into a form of entertainment and made parallel to food. And here, Paul is once more returning to arrogance and power, the initial problem that Paul identified. The misuse of liberty, the use and abuse of people as objects, rather than relating to one another as members or potential members of God's eternal family.
Where are we?
The individual physical body is clearly the primary intent of the use of the term body. But the metaphor of body as the church is also in the background. The phrase, and the Lord for the body, would imply that. Now, some commentaries dismiss any possibility of the metaphorical use of body in this passage. Other commentaries assume only a metaphorical use. Ken Bailey takes the position of physical as primary, but with an underlying secondary metaphorical understanding.
That makes sense.
What Paul posits here also is what one does in the body in this life has effects on the body after the resurrection. He writes, human sexuality, Paul affirms, is part of the inner core of the whole person called the body. And that body will be raised. Furthermore, that whole person, the body, will be affected negatively by immorality. But we, as Christians steeped in 2,000 years of tradition now, might object, but won't resurrected bodies be free from all defects, internal and external? Isn't that what we've been taught, that we would be, have
changed in the twinkling of an eye?
Absolutely perfect bodies, whatever that means.
For 1,000 years we'll be sad, but other than that, that's
Bailey writes, one beam of biblical light on this issue is the fact that Jesus' resurrection body was most certainly a new glorious body, yet he had scars on his hands and in his side. Paul seems to be saying, don't scar up your own body. I must have mistyped that. It goes with you. What the above statement does is challenge us to think about what the resurrection and recreation and restoration does and doesn't mean.
Well, and emotional scars. When you treat, at the top of the page you talked about the dehumanizing sex when you turn it into simply entertainment, and the emotional scars that you create will go with you too.
I think we've pretty much grown up with the picture that when we go to heaven,
we'll be perfect.
We'll be perfect. We'll be absolutely happy. We will have no hurt. And maybe that isn't quite right.
And we'll have no. And will be physically.
All the consequences of this sinful world will be wiped away.
No regrets. Yeah.
Well, there has been a thread of thought sometimes. Well, whatever you develop here on earth, as far as your talents goes, when you go to heaven, you're going to have a leap start in those talents. Mm-hmm. And so you're kind of building on that.
That applies to character as well.
Yeah.
So it's not that we won't heal, but we may have scars.
Well, and what you become here is what you're going to be there.
Mm-hmm. Exactly that works, I don't know.
When I asked you where were we, just before that, you were talking about something in regards, it gave me an impression that it's more than just about you or myself. It's something about the prostitute.
More than the individual.
Yeah, but then we've gone back to what damage it does to your body, to your spirit. What are you taking to heaven? You were saying something about what did you do to that person? Then we dumped that.
Is it when he was talking about dehumanizing? Dehumanizing?
We're dehumanizing who?
I think both people. But I think in a big way you're dehumanizing
the activity
and the woman.
Well, he read something that talked about some responsibility for the prostitute, and I never did find that.
In the next set of text, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, or not for prostitution, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. And then down to the 10th section there, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Sacred freedom is not about absolute individual liberty, but it's about the freedom to bring honor to the purchaser and new community to which he belongs. Paul uses the metaphor of sacral manumission, which means freeing of a slave, to illustrate a small part of what Christ's atonement accomplished. Metaphor should not be pressed beyond its intent. In other words, we should not go to the ransom theory where God supposedly paid someone in order to free people from sin, because then we get the question, who did God pay?
Did they ask that question?
No.
Well, that's a question I've been asking a lot. Who's he paying it to?
There was no payment.
Yeah.
It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor based on temple practices of the time.
It works as a metaphor just fine. But if you try to say that...
It's not an allegory, it's a metaphor.
If you try to say that Jesus' death was an actual payment and there was someone demanding payment,
yeah.
And...
Right. That's confusing.
Well, you just said that.
God is demanding payment and Jesus is appeasing God. Yep. And well, and in the Psalm it talks about the wrath of God is satisfied. Yeah.
Yeah,
and Jesus' death satisfied the wrath of God. And,
That doesn't make sense.
That doesn't make logical sense, because then Jesus, being God, is paying himself. And if he's paying himself, what point is there?
But in traditional Christianity, Jesus appeasing the wrath of God is a big thing.
Yeah, it'll... It only would only make sense if Jesus was not God. Then you get then you get into the Arian heresy.
Yeah, I know.
Huh. So what Paul does here is he brings the cross and the resurrection together to provide the theological framework that informs Christian sexual ethics. Sexual practice that is done in the body carries over into the resurrection. And the responsibility is to bring honor to the Lord, because he has bought us with a price. The next sections, 3 and 9, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Or do you not know that your body is a temple or a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And each 3 and 9 each begin with the phrase, do you not know? Second line in 3 is plural, your bodies. In 9, your body is singular. In 3, it talks about the members of Christ. Individual believers are members of Christ, or the church. The word Christ could be used to refer to an individual, as in Jesus, or the church. Here, when Paul writes, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? He's using Christ as a synonym for church. Not necessarily the physical person of Jesus.
Christ was not a direct reference to the person. Christ had that word had a meaning.
Christ means the anointed one, or which in the Hebrew or Aramaic is Messiah.
Right. Yeah.
It refers to a function and to a role.
And came to be reference to the person.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So. In this passage that we're reading, the term body primarily refers to the individual. Paul's, and it's somewhat ambiguous whether there's a metaphorical assumption behind it, but Paul's use of Christ unambiguously refers to the community of believers, the church. So this, in section 9, we read that Holy Spirit, who comes from God, indwells an individual believer, which is the temple or the sanctuary. So there's this diagram of concentric circles. The believer in relation to the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit. The Holy Spirit from God is inside the individual's body, which is the temple. Multiple individuals then comprise Christ, which is the church. And in other letters, Paul writes, and Jesus is the head of the church. So what we're seeing here is that an individual Christian, there is no such thing as an individual Christian, really. All Christians form the body of Christ. And Christ cannot exist without the believers, without a body. This is also a pointed rejection of Epicurean and Stoic thought, where the Spirit of God unites only with the soul while the body is part of the brutes. The body is not evil, as in some Greek thought, but becomes united with God. Therefore, what one does with and in the body matters spiritually. In this diagram, the believer's physical body is at the center, or is the middle ring, surrounded on both sides by the divine.
You just said there's no such thing as the individual Christian. It's the Christian body. Did I say that right?
Yeah.
What are you laughing for? Did you know what I'm going to say?
No. I'm just amused that we're talking about the body, the individual, and we're also talking about the body, the community, and it's both.
So is there individual salvation, or is there only a community salvation?
I mean,
you're going to say back in that time there was only a community.
It wasn't thought of as an individual thing. Huh?
In Paul's mind, in the apostle's mind, you had to belong to a community if you were saved.
But in our culture and our thinking, that's impossible. It's got to be an individual experience. It's got to be.
So there's some eschatological considerations here, looking at the end time from the previous set of verses, future, the unrighteousness. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. This was the previous part of the essay. In our passage today here, future, God will raise us up. But also the past, God raised the Lord and believers were bought with a price. That's the past. So in the present, believers, bodies, are members of Christ. Principle, in the present time, the bodies of believers already belong to Christ. To Jesus, yes, but just as significantly to the greater community of believers. We belong to one another.
We are a big commune.
So individuals have a responsibility to community and to the greater society. What Paul seems to be doing is taking over the Corinthians' own theological starting point, namely that they are spiritual because they have the Spirit, and redirecting it to include the sanctity of the body. The reality of the indwelling Spirit is now turned against them. They thought the presence of the Spirit meant a negation of the body, but Paul argues the exact opposite. The presence of the Spirit in their present bodily existence is God's affirmation of the body.
Rather than what I do in the body doesn't matter because the body is the physical. And
Then we get to 4 and 8. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So the present reality, as we've just discussed, is that physical bodies of Christians are already joined to Christ. For believers to be joined to a prostitute is an impossibility. It can only be done by violently dismembering a part from Christ, and so would no longer really be a believer. Thus the horror with which Paul writes in section 4 here. Paul is primarily concerned with the poor theology of the Corinthians that has led to dishonoring and shameful practices. Paul is not saying that believers should abstain from sexually immoral behaviors because such practices are bad, evil, or sinful. Paul is saying believers simply cannot participate in sexual immorality because their very nature of being in Christ precludes such practices. Flee from immorality. Similar word is going to be encountered in chapter 14, verse 1. The summary of the love chapter. 14, verse 1 really belongs with chapter 13. Where it reads, pursue, run toward love. Flee from immorality, run toward love. So with the idea that Paul is foreshadowing the hymn of love, Paul places sexual immorality as opposed to love. Then we get to the difficulty of verse 18. Sin outside the body versus against one's own body. People might argue that, well, there are many sins that cause self-harm. Aren't there? Smoking. Overindulgence in any kind of food seems to destroy the body, doesn't it?
Oh, what happened today?
talking more about the spiritual
body. The reminder is that for Paul, the term body is the entire being that is destined for resurrection. Specific physical body parts, on the other hand, will be destroyed. Another reminder, the term body, not physical, the entire body, the whole being is joined to Christ, not individual physical body parts. Paul is not then so writing about self-harm behavior such as drunkenness, gluttony, or suicide. Paul's concern is not with what affects and does not affect the body per se, but with the special character of sexual immorality and how that sin is directed especially against the body as for the Lord. In fornicating with a prostitute, a man removes his body, which is a temple of the Spirit purchased by God and destined for resurrection, from union with Christ and makes it a member of her body, thereby putting it under her mastery. Thus, the unique nature of sexual sin is not so much that one sins against one's own self, but against one's own body, as viewed in terms of its place in redemptive history. Some parsing and nuances there that Paul is carefully dividing and treading.
I guess I'm lost completely.
I don't understand.
Section 8, D as in Delta, difficulty of verse 18, sin outside the body versus against the own body. Objection. There are many sins that cause self-harm.
In other words, Paul is not writing about sin against the physical self. Paul is writing about sinning against the body.
So you're throwing smoking and indulgences out the window?
No, it's not the concern of this passage.
See, I
the lover sins against
yourself, but they primarily affect the part of yourself that will be destroyed. The physical manifestation. Mm. Where the sexual immorality affects the part of your, primarily affects the part of yourself that is intended for resurrection.
So he's saying that particular sin affects your allegiance, affects who you're joined to.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But I thought we started this whole discussion with a phrase, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food.
And God will destroy both one and the other. In other words, stomach and food will be destroyed, so they don't really matter in the scheme of eternity.
That section there is bringing up their own belief. And then he goes on to refute.
Yeah, Paul first quotes the common Greek Roman saying, and then he concurs more or less that, yes, as far as stomach and food is concerned, what you do with them really doesn't matter. But when the Corinthians, just as the cult of society around them, extended that metaphor to include sex, there Paul has an objection, because sex is a different nature. It is not just simply physical appetites, but it has a much more spiritual underpinning.
So in actuality, to use this, know ye not that your body is the temple of God, for lifestyle health practices is actually totally inappropriate.
It might
not totally.
It might apply, but that's
everything
not
the physical body does affect the spiritual body.
Yeah, but that might not be the main point of the passage.
You can make a
with health and stuff. The spiritual body isn't primarily affected.
The application can be made, although it is exegetically questionable.
In other words, in today's culture you might go there, but in Paul's time he wasn't even thinking about it.
That wasn't even his concern.
Weird.
Finally, the middle section, 5, 6, and 7 here. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute, or the one joining a prostitute, becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But the one joining to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Biology may state that sex only involves physical body parts. But Paul is not talking about biology. Paul is talking about theology. Theology states that a sexual act involves the whole body. And in fact, creates a new union. And Paul carefully chooses his words in these texts. He goes from becomes one body to becomes one spirit. Because Paul does not use body in the second parallel piece, because if he did, he would agree with the ascetics and condemn all sex as contrary to union with Christ. Because if it was the body rather than the spirit that became joined with Christ, and if sex had theological ramification to the union with Christ, as he had already presented, if the body was joined with Christ, to then any sex would destroy the union with Christ.
Hence, priests who don't marry. and such.
And in the next, the last part of this essay, Paul is going to affirm marriage. So Paul has to tread again carefully between allowing all sex and condemning all sex. He has to affirm that there is sexual activities that Christians can engage in. So what does sex in harmony with the gospel look like? And this is the topic that concludes the second essay in the next chapter, chapter 7. Paul navigates the polar errors of all sex is fine and all sex is evil. Paul's point is that the physical union of a believer with a prostitute is simply not possible because the believer's body already belongs to the Lord, through whose resurrection one's body has become a member of Christ by his Spirit.
In other words, when it's entertainment, when it dehumanizes the people involved, that's not compatible with being joined with God.
Yeah. So, what are the points Paul is trying to make? It's about sex, and yet it isn't. Immorality continues as the visible symptom of a deeper issue. And in this, the verses that we've looked at today, it is about theological errors that lead to unethical behavior. First error is over-realized eschatology. In other words, they thought they had the Spirit, so there was no way for them to do wrong. The kingdom is already here in full, so anything goes. So they were incapable of sinning. The second error is bringing in Greek dualistic philosophy. In other words, that the body is evil and will be destroyed, so what happens in this body doesn't matter. And secondly, the Spirit is immortal, so what happens in the body cannot affect it. Third error, misinterpretation of freedom in Christ. The Corinthians thought freedom in Christ meant elimination of restrictions. Anything goes. There were no longer any laws, no responsibilities.
Freedom.
And the result, the unethical behavior, arrogance, irresponsibility, immorality, reducing people to mere objects whose existence is to satisfy one's appetites and wants, or the use and abuse of others, which in turn brought shame upon the community.
Ignoring the culture you live in.
Paul presents correct theology. First, Christ's resurrection is proof that the body represents the wholeness of each person and that the body is good. The body continues from this life to the next. In what precise form, we don't know. And Paul kind of addresses that in another letter. Second, each believer becomes a part of Christ and through him becomes interwoven with the Trinity. A person's body is not his own to do with as he pleases. So in a very real metaphysical sense, a believer becomes a part of God. The believer does not become God, but a believer becomes part of God. Christian eschatology includes past, present, and future fulfillments. God has freed us from the power of sin in the past. We are members of Christ in the present, and we will be resurrected into a glorified body. The main point of all this is that for Christians, all activity done in the present life, including sexual ones, must honor and respect others. Doing so brings honor and glory to God.
That makes sense.
And finally, this paragraph from the New International Commentary again. This passage needs to be heard again and again, over against every encroachment of Hellenistic dualism that would negate the body in favor of the soul. God made us whole people, and in Christ, He has redeemed us wholly. In the Christian view, there is no dichotomy between body and spirit that either indulges the body because it is irrelevant or punishes it so as to purify the spirit. This pagan view of physical existence finds its way into Christian theology in a number of subtle ways, including the penchant on the part of some to, quote, save souls, end quote, while caring little for people's material needs. The Christian creed based on New Testament revelation is not the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body. That creed does not lead to crass materialism. Rather, it affirms a holistic view of redemption that is predicated in part on the doctrine of creation. Both the physical and spiritual orders are good because God created them. And in part on the doctrine of redemption, including the consummation. The whole fallen order, including the body, has been redeemed in Christ and awaits its final redemption.
So a relationship that doesn't dehumanize the people involved, that honors the people involved, and brings glory and honor to God, respect to each other, then that can be absolutely appropriate and enhance your people can remain joined to God, and in that relationship, and that can be enhanced. That makes sense.
Well, I just found it interesting that in a very scholarly mainstream commentary, the primary contributor, Gordon Fee, speaks out so strongly against dualistic philosophy that has permeated so much of Christian theology.
Christians tend to think it's all about people's soul, and if they have nothing to eat, that might not be the main.
Not just that, but the whole idea of the immortality of the soul.
Uh-huh.
So Gordon Fee very plainly, clearly, explicitly states that it's not Christian.
Hmm.
It comes directly from pagan roots.
That are thinking about evolution and the condition of this world, et cetera, wouldn't think of us as a soul separate from the body at all. And for Christians to separate those is gives them they're acting irresponsibly towards the environment they live in.
Then you act irresponsibly toward, well, maybe toward your body,
yeah.
But yeah, toward your environment.
John 3:16 reads, "For God so loved the world." The word world is cosmos. Mm-hmm. Not just the people, but the world. Mm-hmm. All, the entire created
all
order.
All creation, yeah.
Huh. And Romans, Paul writes that the entire cosmos is awaiting redemption.
That's right. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just the people. It's not just about the people.
But you can
not
see how
me.
We've offended those.
Not about me.